But as we talk about teenagers this afternoon, like I told a group this morning, it's like being in a war, and you've got all the ammunition flying and things going at you, and that's exactly where I am. And a lot of the things that you share, we have either been there, we are there, or we will be there. And the more people I talk to, I find that really no one has the answers that we'd all like to have, because our kids have a free will, and especially at this age, don't they? And I found that a lot of what I do now is more in the counseling and influence through love and through prayer. And there's some things we can do as far as physical limitations, but when they're 6'3" and they can carry you around on a fireman's carry, you know, you're saying, and you cannot do that. your options are a lot less, and this is why relationships are so important. And I think I'm going to share just a little bit later something I've just learned in a book that we were doing and not realizing that that was what we were doing, but it's been one of the biggest keys in the relationship with our kids. And it's in this book, The Key to Your Child's Heart by Gary Smalley. I just discovered this book 3 days ago, and it has more in it on creative things, on teenagers, on the problem that he says affects millions of families and is one of the most disruptive of all relationships, and then what to do about it. And we're going to talk about that. And as I remember back, especially with like Janine, I thought, well, that was what was happening, and I didn't realize it. And we stumbled through the right answers, but at the time I didn't know that was what we were doing. Another one that they're going to order, this was the only copy out there, and it's called A Hug and a Kiss and a Kick in the Pants. And it's by Dr. K. Kuzma, K-U-Z-M-A. And the reason I like this book, I'm this different author, but this has the practical aspects, where this really goes into the spiritual aspects. So a hug and a kiss and a kick in the pants. It's a creative approach to preventing disciplinary problems. Because if you're like me, there's certain things we spanked for, disobedience, stubbornness, and rebellion, but then I wasn't creative enough to think of other alternatives of what you could do for certain infractions, and especially as they got larger. And I've had mine tell me after I'd spanked them, well, that really didn't hurt. You know, like, oh, well, I'll do it again. You know, it's what you feel like doing. So this is really a fun book. So let's stop and pray and just give this time to the Lord. Father, this session really is yours. And Lord, you made children, and as it says in Daniel 2:28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And Lord, our children are mysterious to us, and there are times we really don't know what to do. We make mistakes and we do the wrong thing. And other times, Lord, by your grace, we do the right thing. But we also know as they enter the teenage years, we see more clearly what is developed from their first years. And they do have a mind of their own that is more in evidence. And I pray that as we spend time together this afternoon, it would not be in a comparison way. It would not be in a way of discouragement, but that we might just encourage one another, that we have you as our God, and because you understand the beginning from the end, we can have hope, even though perhaps at the moment it looks hopeless. But you're the God of promise, and you're the God of promises. And you've already gone before. And as one person so wisely said, with God there are no surprises. You know everything that's going to happen. You are never surprised, but you are the God of surprises. That you have beautiful things for us, and our delightful job is to discover them. And Father, I know for from talking to friends of mine that there's no pain as severe as when a child is rebellious and is gone and severed heart relationships. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in that situation, they would turn to you because you are the balm of Gilead. You are the only one that can help in a time like that. So help us to keep our eyes upon you because you are the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've got four teenagers, and one of the things we discovered when they were growing up is that you talk to them from 0 to 12 on your time. After 12, you talk to them on their time. And so we tried to, in the foundation years, build relationships that we could talk during their teen years. And we were able to do that. And one of the reasons we were able to do it is we kept short accounts. And we tried not to let things build up. We prayed, God, if they're doing anything wrong, let us find out about it. You'd be amazed what you'll find out in the strangest ways. And then how to handle it. When Jack and I first married, we did everything wrong. Because as we looked at our backgrounds, we both came from permissive families. So I grew up with very unclear boundaries, and therefore I was very unclear as a parent what was right or what was wrong. Jack grew up, his parents divorced right after he was born, and then he had another stepdad for a very short period of time. And then when his mom remarried the third time, then they were married for about 5 or 6 years, and Tommy died. So Jack virtually grew up without a father. So a lot of what he did, he didn't know how to be a father. And because he was kind of cute and grandparents raised him, he got away with everything. So he was very permissive. So we realized that that was one thing we'd have to deal with. Another was anger. You know, a lot of seething anger. Nobody ever talked about anything. They just kind of kept everything hush-hush. And then there was lying. And so we realized that in our family, these would be traits that we needed to just be on the alert for. Because when it says that the sins of the fathers pass on to third and fourth generation, you look, well, Abraham was a liar, Isaac was a liar, and Jacob was a liar. They all lied. So we tried to find areas that, okay, this could be a weakness. And sure enough, in several of the kids, they've had to deal more in this area than they have with others. Now, we didn't go say, now you have a weakness in this area. We've never communicated that with them, but we realized for some of them it's been more of a temptation, and that we had to find scripture and begin to work on particular weaknesses and then ask the Lord how to handle them. And I think one of the things that has helped us is being able to have word pictures to describe things to help our kids as teenagers to take things to their logical conclusion. And I found that most, especially teenagers, never do that. For example, the day before yesterday, Lisa, who's a junior in high school, said that in her class they had a student teacher, and the student teacher had read something about Benjamin Franklin and how he kept a schedule. At 7 he did this, and at 7:30 he did that, and kind of went on. And then she said her student teacher just riddled it. That wasn't that just awful? You had to have a schedule, and who would want to be constricted to a schedule? And you know, she just blasted it. And so Elisa was in our room, and Doug, who's my senior, he was in there. And so we began to think, well, if you take that to the logical consequence, where do you wind up? Well, the bell at school rings at 8:30. If you're not in class, you are late. The next period, if you're not there on time, and he kind of went through the day's schedule. Then we talked about, what if you went to the movie and it didn't start on time? It's because, well, we don't want a schedule. And so we began to talk through what the teacher had said, and if you really lived your life out that way, here's what would happen. Then we say, well, you know, God's not the author of confusion. I think that's Philippians 3:13. Well, because he's not the author of confusion, but of peace. Well, if things are all confused, there's no peace. When you get in a classroom where the teacher does not have control, there is no peace in that classroom. And so we talked out, we used the scripture, but we talked and took it to its logical conclusion. And that has been one of the biggest helps with teenagers that I've found, is helping them see, if I go this route, where will I wind up? And I remember asking Douglas one time, Doug, why do kids, how do they get off? And he said, well, 6th, 7th, and 8th is kind of hidden. You know, people begin to make their decisions, but you don't see the outward until they hit about the 9th grade. And the 9th and 10th and 11th and 12th, they live out what they started thinking about in the middle school. And he said, what they start to do is they start making little choices. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, parents need to listen to words, but what's more important are what are the actions? Because they know what you want to hear. So you watch, what are they doing? And he said, for example, let's say I wanted to be in a certain group. And so I would look at that group and I would have to say, okay, if I want in there, I will have to change the way I dress, the way I talk, and, you know, other things to get into that group. And then the person begins to make little decisions to get there. And then pretty soon, they're there. And what happens is they never think through the logical consequences of getting into that group. Where is that group going? Where will it lead me? What will it do to relationships? It's just they just want in a group and they begin to make the decision. So we began to just sit down and think through. And like Doug said, his junior, sophomore year was very lonely. So I can identify with what you said. He said, you know, I had to make the decision because we have talked in perspective of the cost of rebellion. And he said, I realized that if I started getting off, that God would not be able to use me when I get out of high school. And he had to spend years chasing me around with a big stick. I thought, it's not worth it. So I couldn't go with the jocks because they, all they do is drink and talk about women, you know, and run around. And I don't want with the goat ropers. And I don't want with the druggies. I mean, they all have their little, you know, names. And so he said, I walk to school alone. I run track alone. And I come home alone. And he said, if it weren't for the family, if it weren't for the foundation here, I'd just be totally lost. He said, I can take it because I've got my family. And then we used it. Well, what do you think? How do you think God would like to use this in your life right now? Or how did he, this is when he was a sophomore and we were talking about it. Because I thought, you know, in the situation of Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, we know his life and we know how it ends. I mean, good grief, second to Pharaoh running the country, who wouldn't like a son like that? But then I thought, yeah, but most of us don't want our sons to go through what Joseph did. And I thought, Lord, I've got to be willing for Douglas to go through some stuff, or Craig, or the rest of them, so that they will be responsible, so that you can work on their character. So Doug and I talked, and I said, well, I think the Lord Jesus wants to be your friend. And you don't have friends right now, let's pray for one. But while we're praying, let God use this in your life to get closer to him. Let him be your friend. And to talk to him. Well, you know, Doug, okay. Some kids would say, what a yucky idea, but they'll go with it. And that year, Douglas probably grew more spiritually because Jesus is all he had. And so he began to read and read Francis Schaeffer and some of the other books like that. And so I think in a tough situation, he had the perspective, like Kimberly and I were talking yesterday. She said, I hate school. She's in seventh grade. And man, the kids are, it's so critical there. Everybody puts everybody down. You know, she just kind of went on. I mean, it is bad. The language turns blue as your sweater. And so we talked about Joseph, and we went through his whole life story, and then we got to the part about prison. And I said, you know, I'm sure that Joseph would not have chosen to go to prison. Most of us wouldn't. But what do you think he learned while he was there? And we kind of painted the picture of what prison was like back in the days of the Egyptians. You know, it wasn't like what we've got now. And so she thought about that. And so we thought, well, let's see, what was Joseph doing? Well, he wound up running the place. And he was kind. And he learned some skills that once he got out later, God used. So I asked Kimberly, what do you think God is building in your life right now? So we said, well, the ability to stand alone, the ability to push through. Why? So that he can use your life when you get out of high school and use it right now too. But I think teenagers especially need perspective because they get so ingrown that they cannot see the forest for the trees. So we've tried to build perspective that way. And then, you know, praying with them. Another thing that's helped with my teenagers is I hug them a lot. And I'd always heard teenagers don't want to be hugged. And so when Craig and Doug were about 13 and 14, I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't hug them as much, you know. And so I kind of withdrew touching. And I just did not realize how important touching was. And so I noticed they began to pull away from me. So I asked a friend who had an older son that I know they hugged a lot. And so I just asked her about it. And she said, oh, man, it's been the most important part of our relationship. So one day in church, I was standing by Craig. And I thought, during the prayer, I will put my arm around him. And if he doesn't jump, I'll be all right, you know. And so I put my arm around him. He didn't bolt. And so then later, you know, I would, when they come home from school, I started hugging them again. And, you know, the warmth returned. And I've hugged them when they have felt like a chair, you know, absolutely no response. And then I've watched it later really pay off. We went through a period of about a month with Janine that she didn't want huggies. And, but she was having other problems. And so, but we just kept on. And then now, you know, she's coming up and hugging us. And we'll talk about touching on this other secret I'm going to tell you about and why it's so important. So, but now I hug the kids all the time. And they love it. And a lot of times Lisa, who's 16, will say, I really need a hug. Or she'll say, well, you've hugged everybody else, you know. So I just, oh, Lord, I need to hug my kids. One big danger in teens are rock music, the hard rock. And I don't have all the answers to that. I wish I did. What we did, and it's worked, but I've got friends where it didn't work. But we took them when they were 9, 10, and 11 to some of the programs with, like, the God of Rock. And it's a special deal. They go through Oklahoma every so often. Have you been through here? But it's a where you go, and the guy who does it has been in rock, and he's become a Christian. And he has it set up beautifully to explain what rock music really, really is, that it's about rebellion. Sex, drugs, satanic worship, disobedience, and those are the five big things that rock music is. Then he talks about everything from the volume to the beat to the hidden language. And I didn't realize that rock music has so much hidden language in it. Some of my favorite songs, you know, you get shot down. But like Bridge Over Troubled Water, you know, you think, oh, what a pretty song, you know, Sail On Silver Girl, Sail On By. Silver Girl is a heroin needle. And the whole thing is on drugs. And I didn't catch it because I didn't know. I didn't know rock and roll came out of the ghetto. It's the sexual term for intercourse. See, man, I didn't know that. But kids know it. And they interpret the music. So I can look at the words and say, hey, that looks okay, because I don't know the words. Another thing they do a lot on tapes, they'll have one or two good songs, and so the kid will buy the cassette, and then they've got the bad stuff on it. And so we armed our kids, and we told them what to look out for, and then we have keyed off, well, who are the bad ones that we do not want you to listen to? And so we, you know, everybody from Ozzy Osbourne to Blue Oyster Cult to all of those, we've just said, listen, that stuff is satanic. Don't want you to listen to it. And they have not listened. And they have, with us, talked through the standards. And if the person, and they know all the rock singers, my girls do because they learn it at school, then they know the singers, and a lot of times they'll say, I won't listen to it because I know what they stand for. Some of the lighter rock we let them listen to, like Phil Collins. They've got tapes by him. And some others that are kind of in the middle, we've allowed them to listen to. And sometimes, in order to win the war, you have to lose a few battles. And so that's kind of what we've kind of given in on, a few of the battles, because we want to win the war. And that's kind of where we are. And so far, it's really worked for us. We've got other friends whose kids have gone way into hard rock music. And the parents don't know what to do. And it's one family we've learned from. Their son not only got into hard rock, he got into drugs and drinking. And so what they did, they literally kidnapped him when he was about 14 from school and put him in a drug rehabilitation center. But one of the things they learned, and I'll share it with you because they shared it in a group, they were very, very strict parents and had, you know, very strong guidelines. But what they had left out was the emotional part. And they never let their kids ever say anything. You know, just do it because I said so. So when they went to in Denton and they had the group sessions, then the counselor would tell their family, you cannot make an objective sentence. You have to make it emotional, I feel. Because their kids had never been able to express, what makes me angry when you say that. Or I feel frustrated, I feel torn up. They could never say those things. So they lost contact with their emotions. And so the family had to realize that although they had done one part about all the discipline and stuff, they had hacked off the emotions, and so the kids had withdrawn, and their son is doing okay. He's out, he's back in school. Another thing we learned, that when kids are really into hard rock and you want to talk to them about it, and you have presented the most logical argument, you know, that would have been great to stood up in the Supreme Court for logic, the problem is they don't hear you, because they are so identified with the rock stars that they're their gods. And when you criticize their music, you criticize them. And they cannot hear you objectively. So you have to talk to them on an emotional level. And I'm just sort of presenting what it goes to, because to get the kids out of it will vary with the child. It will vary everything from, if they're into all of it, you know, putting them and getting special help and special counseling, to the other of keeping communication open with them, and, you know, expressing, but holding what to what you believe, and they will respect you for what you believe. And then I think you just have to get some special help of Lord, not only from the Lord, but just Christian counselors of, you know, at this point, what do we do? Do we take the pictures down or do we leave them up? If they're not breaking our regular rules around the house, do we let them stay with us and live with us? You know, but that gets much more complicated than you'd want to do with a professional counselor. But we've just seen that rock music is very deadly. And so we've tried to really limit it at our house. One thing I've tried to do with our kids is keep a journal on them. And I watch for things like in teenagers, is there a series of buildups? A friend of ours wrote in a letter and said she's okay, but she her daughter, oldest daughter, tried to commit suicide. And looking back, Satan will always try to put things in little groups, kind of like a cluster migraine. He tries to put in things that, you know, one thing that seems insignificant can trip it. And in this situation, they traveled a lot, or their dad did, and he had come back, and the parents, the grandparents, had been ill, so they were taking a lot of the couple's time and attention. And then their daughter had broken up with her boyfriend, and her girlfriends were mad at her. So, see what we've got on our hands? Then, that night, she wanted to do something, and her dad was in a hurry, and instead of talking to her, he just said, absolutely no, you cannot go, and that's it. So she went upstairs and took an overdose. And he went up to apologize, and had he not, she probably would have died. But he went up, realized something was dreadfully wrong, rushed her to the hospital, and she was okay. But they looked back, and it was a series of things that triggered. So I kind of keep a little journal on the older kids especially. Okay, are they getting under too much pressure? This, and this has happened. Hey, we need to defuse it with a time bomb. We need to talk. And, for example, with Craig, I made one little statement one day, but it was part of three or four others. And he told me how many hours he was carrying at school. And I said, is that all you're taking? It'll take you forever to get out of school. Well, it just crushed him. But what I didn't know was that he was already feeling guilty, that he needed to take more. But because he had passed a lot without having to take the subjects, he was already at the grade level he needed to be. So he thought I meant, we don't want you in here anymore. We've got everybody else to send through college. You know, he wasn't sure what major he wants to do. And so he thought, man, here I am. I don't know what I'm doing. My folks think I'm never going to get out of school. I mean, he took it and ran with it, you know, clear down in the North 40. And so I realized instantly that something was wrong. And I thought, you know, first thing, oh, you idiot, what's the matter? You know, why did I, keep my mouth shut? But we just sat down, and I apologized, and I said, Craig, I am really sorry for what I said. I just flipped it out. You know, it was a ring of gold in a pig's nose, so was a woman without discretion. You know, I said the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way. Oink, oink. And so we talked about it, but we got to teach Craig many other things through that of, hey, you have to trust God when you don't know what you're going to do, when you don't know what your major is. That's okay. But I'm just sharing how, you know, we need to be careful to see if they're getting a buildup. If the kids at school are mad at them, or if they're fighting a lot with their brothers and sisters. Like Janine, we noticed her comportment was different, and it was because, I'll shorten the story, she was taking violin, she was taking, you know, was at school, and then she was in a real strong memory program. Well, she has some learning disability. She can't remember very well. And we were hitting her on three fronts that she had to memorize. So she couldn't handle the piano, she couldn't handle the memory program, and school. So we just pulled her out of two of them. And she was a different girl. And it was because my husband was sensitive enough to say, hey, we're putting too much pressure on. Let's see, what time are we supposed to be out? Because I want to share this other part. Oh, we've got 2 o'clock. Okay, great. This has been one of the neatest things that I have read in a long time, and it has really helped us with our kids. And this is the book by Gary Smalley, The Key to Your Child's Heart. One evening, while I was in my bedroom on a long-distance phone call, my son Greg 5-year-old at the time, let out a blood-curdling scream from the master bedroom. He came running to the door, screaming so loudly that I couldn't hear the other person's voice. I could feel my blood pressure rise as I signaled for him to be quiet. I dramatically patted my bottom to let him know what was coming if he didn't shut up immediately. But Greg continued to scream, so I quickly ended my phone conversation, telling the person I'd get back to him later. When I hung up the phone, I grabbed Greg by the arm and shook him. "Why are you screaming?" I demanded. "Couldn't you see I was on the phone?" Without waiting for an answer, I shoved him into the hall and said, "You get into your bedroom right now." He fell when I pushed him, but got back up, still crying, and hurried into his room. I grabbed the paddle we used for spanking. The entire family had helped decorate it, and told him to lie down on his bed. Then I gave him several hard swats. Satisfied with my discipline, I stood back and thought, that's what you get for violating my rule. You see, no one was supposed to scream while I was on the phone. I wouldn't want people to think my family was out of control. It was our custom, after a spanking, to hold the child and reaffirm our love to him. But this time, something took place that scared me. Greg was still crying. He stood up, and the look in his eyes said, "I hate you." He backed away from me to let me know that he didn't want me to touch him, and I suddenly realized what I had done. And I knew that if I didn't take immediate action, there might be serious consequences in our relationship. Fortunately, someone had taught me what to do, and within a few moments, we were hugging each other on his bed, back in full fellowship and harmony. And he talks about how disharmony is in most families, you know, that people are not communicating, and you've got teenagers who are rebellious and everything else. And this is what I didn't have the words for, but I understand now. The most single prevalent cause of disharmony within a home is what I have labeled a closed spirit. And he gives the illustration in here that if you can imagine, you know, a circle, and we're spirit, body, and soul. And the spirit part is kind of like little tentacles. That kind of reaches out to people, and it's the communication part and the sensitive part. Then you have your soul, which is your mind, intellect, and emotions, and then you've got your body. And he said, our emotions in this circle, it's like a little sea urchin that when he would go down to the beach and he'd look, you know, in the water, there was a little sea urchin that looked like kind of a flower, and it was open and all the tentacles were out and it'd be swimming. But if you poked it with a stick, it would close up like this. To protect itself, it would make a shell. So he said what had happened, that what he had done to his son is he had poked him with 3 very strong sticks. And so Greg had closed his spirit. And then when he tried to reach him, he couldn't until he knew what to do. And there's some ways you can tell if someone has a closed spirit. When I pushed him in the hallway and screamed at him in harshness, I poked his spirit. The greater the harshness, the greater the pain a person feels in the spirit. My harshness, pushing and spanking without finding out the facts, were 3 large poking sticks. Like a sea urchin, Greg closed his spirit to me with each jab. And when he closed his spirit, he closed everything else. He didn't like me. He didn't want to be near me. He didn't want to talk to me, and he resisted my attempts to touch him. These are the keys that told me his spirit was closing. When a child resists affection, if you touch his hand and it's cold and limp, or if you put your arm around her and she turns her back, shrugs you off, and avoids conversation, that usually means the spirit is closing. When a child's spirit is closing, there are many possible manifestations. He may argue and resist when you ask him to do something. He may be contrary, refusing to like anything you like. He may withdraw, and usually he is not very responsive to affection. If his spirit is closed further, he may seek friends who are opposite from the kinds of friends you want him to have. He may swear or use disrespectful language. A closed spirit is a major cause for the misuse of drugs and alcohol. and a primary reason why children become sexually promiscuous. At the very worst, a child whose spirit has been completely closed may run away from home or commit suicide. Then he goes on how to open up a closed spirit. And this, to me, was just absolutely, we've got to have it when we're raising kids. There are 5 steps that you take to open up a closed spirit. Once I realized that Greg's spirit was closing toward me, I dropped to my knees and my attitude became soft and tender. And that's your first one. Soft and tender. Now I'm going to read the rest of the story and then we'll go back over the other 4. Gently I asked him, Greg, why were you screaming in the bathroom? And with his voice trembling as he fought back the tears, he managed to say, I fell and hit my ear on the bathtub. He showed me his ear, which was swollen and bleeding. When I saw what had happened, I felt terrible. I gently said to him, Greg, I was so wrong to have treated you this way. Dad is the one who deserved the spanking. Greg wiped his tears and added, then when you pushed me in the hall, I hit the same ear on my toy box. By this time, I felt like a child abuser. I could say, oh, man. I was an irresponsible father, and I recognized it. Greg, Daddy was wrong. I handed him the spanking stick. I'm the one who deserves to be spanked. I'm the one who needs it. He grabbed the stick and dropped it. He backed up again, still not wanting any part of me. I wanted to reach out and touch him, but his spirit was still closed toward me. Finally, I said again tenderly, Greg, I was wrong. I know I don't deserve it, but I wonder if it would be possible for you to find it in your heart to forgive me. Immediately, he threw his arms around me. We fell back against the bed, and he lay on my chest for about 30 minutes as we held each other tightly. After some time, I looked at his ear again, and I said, are you sure we're okay now? Yes, Daddy, I forgive you, he said, patting me on the back. We all make mistakes. From the tone of his voice to the way he touched me, I knew his spirit was opening up again. It may take a little more time for some children to reopen their spirit, depending on the circumstance, but a child is certainly worth our time. So the first one is you become tender-hearted. Gentleness has a way of melting anger. You know, soft answer, turn away wrath. As we attempt to open one's spirit, our body language, our muscles, our facial expression, our tone of voice must be soft, gentle, and caring. And by doing this, we communicate several things. One, we tell the person that they're valuable and that they're important. And we express it by our body language. Children only hear 7% of what you say. The rest of it is all body language. So words, although they're very important, they really watch your body language and your expression. So we need to be soft and tender, and we want him to see that we care. We know there's something wrong. We acknowledge by our softness that an offense has taken place, and we're going to slow down long enough to correct whatever has happened. We're open to listen, and it's safe for him to share what has happened, and we're not going to get angry or hurt him again. I was counseling with a pro football player and his wife. This is the author speaking here. And she was sharing with me how deeply offended she had been by some of the things her husband had said and done. He said he didn't understand why she got so mad and upset about the things he was doing. I could see she was hurting and her spirit was closing toward him. So I asked him if he wanted to work on opening her spirit. He agreed to try. I want you to become really tender right now and put your arm around your wife, I said. Pretend that your whole body is melting ice cream. Gently tell her that you know you've hurt her and you want to resolve it. He started to do as I said, putting his arm around her, and she said, oh, you don't mean that. Rather than understanding how hurt she was, he reacted, I do too mean that. Don't tell me I don't mean this. The athlete was listening to his wife's words rather than to the tone of her voice, which was telling him how closed her spirit was. His anger and harshness only further closed her spirit. I suggested that he let me demonstrate what I meant. Immediately, my voice softened. and I became caring and gentle. I reached across the table and touched her hand and said, "You're really hurting, aren't you? And I know that the things I have done to you have deeply affected you." With my softness, her facial muscles began to relax. Her head slightly bowed, her eyes started to fill with tears. Both of us were amazed how quickly her spirit was willing to open up. I find the same thing happens with our children. Tenderness melts the anger, and it begins to open their spirit. Then the second thing is increased understanding. So the first one, become tender-hearted. The second is increased understanding. The second step to open the spirit of a person is to increase our understanding of the pain he feels and how he has interpreted our offensive behavior. When I asked Greg why he was crying, and he said it's because he'd fallen against the bathtub, my understanding of his pain immediately increased. I already was soft, but my spirit became even softer because I had a deeper understanding and could feel his hurt feelings. I probably would have screamed too, no matter what the rule was, if I had fallen against the bathtub. So many times, just these two factors, being soft and then understanding a person's pain, will open a person's spirit. Children of various household arrangements often dream that someday someone will understand what they're feeling and how they're hurting. When there's a single parent or blended families through a second marriage, a child can feel deeply offended by the partner who leaves or by the new member of a family he's thrust into. Oftentimes, a child will blame himself for the divorce. He may not say anything to either one of the parents, but he begins to express the symptoms of a closed spirit. He's argumentative and avoids his parents, even to the point of not allowing them to touch him. Either parent can begin to solve this problem by softening his heart toward that child and gaining more understanding of his pain. And when Jack's mom married for the third time to Tommy, Jack was about, 10, this age, 10 and 11. And he said one of the hardest things for him was that first he knew he wasn't his son. And Vern was born, and Vern was kind of the apple of Tommy's eye. And so Jack said, you know, he'd just kind of stand back and he would just ache if his dad would just touch him. Just, you know, let him know he loved him. He said he never did. And he was a good dad, and his mom would say, well, I know Tommy loves you. But he said that he never expressed it. And I thought, you know, how much we just need to be touched and how to feel. And sometimes with my kids, I try to think back, and I thought, boy, I can remember one time, my first date, and I was 16, and I'd been invited to the football banquet. And I was so thrilled on one end, but the other, I knew the guy had asked me, because the other girls he had asked didn't want to go out with him. But I wanted to go so badly to the banquet that I said yes. And I had a miserable time. But I wanted to go, so I just pretended I had a good time. But I thought, you know, when my girls maybe would like to go and are not asked, I can identify with them. It just gives me a much deeper understanding of, oh yeah, I remember. And I've just shared some stories with them to let them know. You know, and I remember telling a girl one time in the 7th grade, I didn't think her earring looked nice and she shouldn't be wearing them. You know, and we were enemies for years. And I just, So then we talked about the tongue, but, you know, to increase your understanding, kind of think back, oh yeah, man, I can really remember that. And they know that you're identifying too. And then the third one is recognize the offense. And that is just admitting you're wrong. And one of the biggest complaints I know I hear from other teenagers is that their parents will never tell them they're wrong. That their parents just don't make mistakes and they'll never apologize. And I didn't realize it was so widespread until I just started asking a few, because we had a lot of kids over. And I would say, now, if you had one thing, if you could change about your parents, what would it be? And they're nearly always at the top of the list. Well, they just say when they're wrong. And, you know, even the world recognizes the importance of confession. You know, when they shot down, the Russians shot down that Korean plane and all those people, you know, died, and the Russians never would own up to it. Well, we just got hardened against them. We just thought, well, those Russians, you know. And so it works the same way. And so we need to just tell them. And this is one thing we've done with our kids a lot, is just, hey, I'm sorry. And then the fourth one is attempt to touch. Attempt to touch. And there's several reasons why you want to touch the child. One, it lets you know if you're beginning to open up or if you're still closed down. Because if their spirit's closing, they don't want you to touch them and they don't want to be around you. And so it's just kind of a factor to let you know. But on the other hand, if they begin to respond to it, you know that they're beginning to warm up. Now, I thought this was good. He puts in here, obviously, the lack of touching doesn't always mean that we've closed our child's spirit. Sometimes children go through stages where they may avoid touching, sometimes during puberty or something like this, or other can be another reason. One summer, our family went fishing in the Colorado Mountains. I offered Carrie, and she's his daughter. Oh, I offended Carrie by being harsh. She had hurt her knee, and I was trying to force her quickly up the bank so I could get back to my fishing. About halfway up the bank, I realized I'd hurt her spirit, and that she was far more important than my fishing. So I stopped, took her in my arms, and I told her I knew I'd offended her and that I was wrong. She wriggled out of my grasp and asked, Dad, did you... Mom had to go to work and all these things that he built up. And so he realized that he had to forgive his dad, but also he had had thoughts against his dad that he needed forgiving. And it's kind of the deal where at first you're the victim because what had happened was not his fault. But then he'd become an agent in the same situation. And by an agent, it meant that he had built up walls because he'd been hurt that he refused to reach through to love to other people. And so although he was a victim, he'd become an agent in what had happened to him. And so he had to confess first to the Lord, you know, the bitterness that he was allowing to keep him from being a warm father. But anyway, he had really prayed about it, and so when he was 40, and we found out where his real dad was and everything, then he called him. And of course, it's quite a surprise, if you can imagine. They'd never talked before. And on the phone, Jack very simply asked him, would you forgive me for some of the thoughts and actions I've had toward you? And there's kind of a silence, and then so his dad said, yes, I forgive you. And then he had a few other things that really weren't too good, but the thing Jack said, for him it was a release, that he freed him from what he had been under. And then it was necessary in other situations. Corey Ten Boom tells about how it was necessary for her to forgive. And she thought she had forgiven everybody. And she had gone to this, it was a Christian meeting in Germany. And you may be familiar with the story. It's very dramatic. And how she was there and she saw all the people. And then she saw one and she could not believe who it was. And it was one of the soldiers who had been one of the guards at the prison or the concentration camp. And he was walking toward her. And not only he wasn't just one of the guards, he was one of the guards who actually been instrumental in the death of her sister. And so when he arrived, she said, she just stiffened. And he said, you know, introduced himself, and he said, I have become a Christian, and I want to ask you to forgive me for what I did. I've asked God to forgive me, and now I want to ask you. And she said, she didn't want to. I thought, boy, I wouldn't do this. But she said, she just made a quick prayer to the Lord, and it was as though someone else was reaching up with her hand, and she shook hands with him. And she said, it was as though all the bitterness just drained out, and the freedom that they had, and how important it was. And I thought with my kids, periodically, as I've sat down with them, I've just said, you know,
Is there anything that I've done to offend you that I need to make right? Is there anything I've hurt your feelings or I've said or discouraged you? Would you just let me know? And I just want to get everything clear. Well, you'd be surprised sometimes. I mean, they'll remember stuff back, way back, when I didn't think they remembered it. When Craig would say, well, I remember one night when we were living in Brazil, and you were so angry and you made Doug and I sleep on the floor. What I wanted to say was, well, you should have slept outside. So, you have to say, Lord, don't let me, I need to act, not react. And so I didn't say anything. I just said, yes, that was very harsh of me, wasn't it? And by going back and clearing those past offenses, it has opened up a communication. And then to listen, because he used an illustration here, and I've done it with my kids. Like one time, one of the teachers said something, and it just made me so mad, I was just going to go right up there and read them the Riot Act, and get it straightened out. I know what it was. It was a deal where on track, and Lisa had not been included, and she should have been, and so I was just going to tell him what I thought, and she said, oh, Mom, please don't do that. I would be so embarrassed. And I said, but it isn't right, and I'm going to do it, So finally, when I calmed down, I said, okay, I won't go until I have your permission. Because I am an act. When I see something, I go for it. And my kids know that. And so I've had to learn to temper that. So then, the next day, I found out a few more facts. And she had, and it really wasn't the coach's fault at all. But what it did is she was free to share things with me, knowing that I wasn't just going to go barreling down to the school or with one of her friends. Or something, she could share it with me, knowing that I would not do anything without her permission, and that was real important. And so that's some other things we're learning. One more thing, we're just about finished. Sometimes they might refuse to forgive you, and some of the reasons may be these: perhaps the offense was deeper than we realized. Or our child may have been offended by someone outside the family, and so he has a general resentment toward everyone around him. I've seen that in my kids, at the school. They've been rejected there, so they come home and reject me, and I try to win them back, and I find out, hey, I'm just part of the... It's kind of like a weather map. When you look at the whole thing and you see the hurricane, Gilbert or whoever down here, Jack says, hon, keep the big picture in mind. Right now, Janine's just a hurricane. It will blow over, but keep the big picture. And that's helped me. But then I don't make a mountain out of every molehill that goes by, and overreact. And a lot of times, they just need to talk to us. And who's hurt them and what they said, or they didn't get asked out, or, and things like this. Like, we changed one rule. We'd had the rule that whoever asked our daughters out had to ask our permission first. And we thought it was a good rule, and we'd gotten it from Bill Gothard's seminar and thought it was wonderful. But Lisa said, but Mom, when they do that, then they think that they must be real serious if they have to ask the dad. So Jack and I thought about it, and we thought, well, she's got a point. So we said, okay. Then what we'll do is that they're free to ask you, but Dad still gets to meet them as they come to the door and talk to them. And if he wants to ask them any questions, he can. So some things, you may change, in the light of that. But then other things we've just had to say, listen, you're just going to have to trust me. You're our first teenage daughter, and we're going to make mistakes, but every one we make will be for your benefit, because we love you. And just hang in with us. If we see it's wrong or God wants to change us, we'll do it. But we love you, and we're going to move in this direction. And at least ours have seen, they know we're doing it because they love us. We love them. They've been able to hold maybe on some things they'd rather do, but they see. In this book, he has some things on dating. that are really, really good. Some guidelines, they're contracts. For example, the first part of our dating contract deals with the child's character. The second part deals with the actual dating practice. Here's a few. Within the first few years of dating, we evaluate each dating situation on its own merit. But we especially favored well-organized, school-sponsored activities that were adequately chaperoned. Next, every member of the family must approve of the potential dating partner. And this is great, because we've got two boys who are older, and they know the guys. And they'll say, Lisa, he's a nerd. Or, no, he's not what you think. And, boy, it has kept us out of more mud puddles. This has been a very effective safeguard designed to protect against a potentially harmful relationship. It is a reflection of a close-knit family, each concerned about the well-being of another. We also discuss and set a curfew for dates. The greater a child's trustworthiness, self-control, and purity of heart, the greater freedom in dating privileges. I remember one time this college president was walking across the campus, and these group of kids were wanting, you know, co-ed dorms. This is when it was first coming into vogue. And so they ran up to him, and, you know, they were saying, why can't we? Why can't we? You know, and everything. And usually you kind of get the runaround. And so finally the president stopped, and they said, why can't we have co-ed dorms? Don't you trust us? And the college president said, no. And they said, why? And he replied, because one of you is male and one of you is female. So we've told our kids, you know, man, don't go park. And if they haven't said, but if they did, and at times we'll do, well, don't you trust us? And we'll say, are you kidding? I wouldn't trust myself. I wouldn't trust myself in that situation, so of course I wouldn't trust you. You know, man. And then we talk about, and he has them in here, of helping them think through how God has made us sexual beings. And how with one act, it can lead you to where even doubt of God even exists. Because when you begin to lower your moral standards, then pretty soon you've got to make, in your own mind, reasons for why you did it. So then, well, then we shouldn't have rules. And really, maybe there isn't God after all. And, you know, you can go all the way down the line. He's got some beautiful things in here. Likewise, if any of the character qualities is tarnished or violated, then the dating privilege may be lost for an agreed-upon period of time. For example, if one of the children lies about some activity, even if it has nothing to do with dating, he may lose the privilege of dating for a week or two, depending on the severity of the offense. We all agreed to the simple dating contract, and as the children got older, we will continue and have continued to evaluate the contract. We'll probably revise it a few times, which I encourage all families to do. This one family came with a very creative idea. The kids said, no curfew, no curfew. And so when they made rules, everybody had to agree, which is kind of, they had three kids and the parents, so the parents could get outvoted, and that was pretty scary. So they said, well, okay. So then a couple of nights later, the mother went out, and it got to be 10 o'clock, and she wasn't back. And so it got to be midnight, and they said, oh, hey, where's Mom? Well, I don't know. I don't know where she went. Well, aren't you worried? Well, yeah, a little bit. Well, all night passed. Then the next morning, you know, in came Mother, you know, whistling and going, where were you? Where were you? She said, well, there was no curfew. So, boy, let's change the curfew thing. But see how just by our imagination and logical consequences of, hey, if we follow this through, where will it take it? It really helps them see, oh, yeah. And Doug was telling me, he was talking to a friend of his, and his friend was saying he hated private schools. And so, well, why? And we kind of went through the whole thing. Well, it boiled down to he didn't like it because people that went there had money, and since he didn't have any money, he didn't like private schools. But he never thought through that. He just said, I don't like private schools. And so some good questions on it. And then there's a contract for driving. You know, all kinds of things in here that are very, very helpful. But I think the main thing we need to do really is pray. Pray a hedge around your kids. Do you know we have ministering angels And I pray that God will send the biggest one. When they go send one, Lord, the biggest angel you've got, to pray for their safety, to put a hedge around when others would get them into things. We try to talk through things. Now, what would you do in this situation? We walk through it. And I think that by being able to communicate and talk, you know, any hour, sometimes I'm up till 1 or 2, you know, just talking. I probably want to look older in a few more years than I do anyway. But I just thought, you know, Lord, it's really, that's the key. You can keep communication past events and then just pray like mad. Because if you think, okay, who in the world is praying for my kids? Well, maybe their grandmother. Maybe the Sunday school teacher. Maybe the father. But really, it pretty well limits it to us. And so I just try, and there's some of the things in your notes, like on some things we're going to be teaching them at these particular ages, but just pray scripture into their lives. And then on the last page, I want to read two things and we'll close. One is the parent's prayer. And the other is two temples. And I'll just read the last one, the two temples. A builder builded a temple. He wrought it with grace and skill. Pillars and groans with arches, all fashioned to work his will. Men said as they saw its beauty, it shall never know decay. Great is thy skill, O builder. Thy fame shall endure for aye. A mother builded a temple with loving and infinite care, planning each arch with patience, laying each stone with prayer. None praised her unceasing efforts. None knew of her wondrous plan, for the temple the mother builded was unseen by the eyes of man. Gone is the builder's temple, crumbled into the dust. Low lies each stately pillar, food for consuming rust. But the temple the mother builded will last while the ages roll, for that beautiful unseen temple was a child's immortal soul. Isn't it beautiful? Well, let's close with prayer. Father, today we just lay all that we have and all that we ever hope to have at your feet. And Lord, we want to just rededicate our lives to the task that you've given us of being mothers. And we ask that you'd encourage us when we're discouraged, that you would touch us when we're hurting. And Lord, I know that there's some of us in here who have scars, but as one person said so wisely, a scar is a wound that is healed. And so we may have some scars, but we know that you have healed wounds because you are the healer. You are the balm in Gilead. And then, Father, we just pray for wisdom to know what to do and what to say. We need your patience when we've run out of ours. We need your wisdom when we've run out of all of our thoughts and ideas. We need your understanding when it doesn't make sense to us. We need your comfort when earthly people don't seem to be interested in our problem. And we need your hope when we don't have any. So help us to keep our eyes on you and trust our most precious little treasures to you, that you are working in their life, although we may not can see it right now, that you're working in their life and you will bring it to fruition, that you will cause them to make decisions for you or against you, but that you will not leave them desolate and alone, but you are the God who sees. So thank you for this time, Father. We are encouraged as we think of the prodigal son. We are encouraged when we think of Joseph, of others who, even with all their faults, you've used greatly and mightily in your kingdom. And so our children, Father, we raise to you to be used for your honor and for your glory and for whatever purpose you have for their lives. And how we thank you that you've loaned them to us for this short time. And we want to do all that we can that you've asked us to do, to be part in shaping the clay that it might be made into the mold that you want it to be, that we might aim the arrow straight, aim it toward the target, and that is you. So, Father, again, thank you for the time. Be with Irma as she brings the closing message for these dear women. Boy, I'd just love to stay here a week and get to know everybody. But for their hearts, how thrilling and how exciting, God. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.